So we are continuing this sort of short sermon series that I didn't ever come up with a really good title for, but basically it's around stewardship. This was something that was suggested to me by our trustees, our elders, and I am grateful because we are not in the middle of a stewardship campaign. We are not trying to raise money, which gives me an opportunity and the freedom to be able to talk about this in terms of discipleship. So I've been saying this every week, but I'll say it again, that money and possessions are a great opportunity for discipleship while simultaneously being a great challenge to discipleship. The scriptures say an awful lot about money and possessions. It's referenced over 2,300 times in the Bible, which means that it's probably important for us to figure out ways that we are talking about it as well. I think that it's mentioned that many times because this is such an everyday matter for us. Every big decision that we make has financial implications. And most of what we do every day in the midst of the really ordinary days concerns our money and possessions as well. So the very first week of this, we discussed the differences or the contrast between our and our culture's notions of ownership, and that was contrasted with Scripture's view of Jesus' lordship. Last week, we talked about the fact that our society and our culture's view has to do with being bigger and having more, and that is contrast with the kingdom of God, which is asking us to look small to things like mustard seeds and yeast, to grow small because it's the way that we learn faithfulness and to be trustworthy is begins and continues with small things. And today we're going to probably want Jesus' more difficult sayings about all this, where he is warning about mammon. While money is morally neutral, it can be used for good or evil. We all know that. The scripture actually makes it a little bit clearer. When Paul was talking with Timothy, he said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." But we should all be aware that money is not a passive tool. So Jesus used a pagan name in the Greek text, mammon. It actually means possessions, property, gain, success. You could put any of those words there. And Jesus speaks of it as a spiritual force, which will either draw us into its orbit, and when that happens, we move out from under the service of Christ. So before I read our scripture texts for today, let's pray for just a moment. Lord, you have promised to meet those who seek your face. Come now and reveal your presence to us, but also quiet in us any voice but your own, that we may hear, receive, and live by your words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm reading from Matthew 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, beginning with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, this translation says wealth. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So three stories off the bat here to get us thinking about all this. The first is something that happened to me when I was in Uganda back in February. I was there with our water well ministry, and we were going out into very rural areas to see the water wells that had been either dug or had been planted in the springs. And so it was interesting, in one of the places we went, most of the places, if people knew that we were coming, they would come out. But in one place in particular that we went, all the people were out there of this whole community to greet us. And they were singing, they were dancing, they were doing that wonderful yell that women can do there. They were doing all of that stuff. And it took us literally 10 minutes to get from our car to the place where they wanted us to sit, and they were going to do these presentations. They did a skit for us in the midst of all of this. It was incredibly exuberant and animated. And the interpreter that was working with me that day turned to me and said, "They are too happy." He really knew his English quite well, but not always exactly how we use adverbs. And then he went on to explain that for them, life is hard, they have suffered much, and this water well brings great, great joy to them. Unfiltered joy. So a couple things that I realized in that moment and later on is, first, it was really interesting to me that those water wells, they don't belong to anybody. They are gifts from people here, and as Bob and Ramon were so adamant to make sure that everybody knew that the water itself comes from God, not from anybody else, so it is available to everybody. And still, they walk a long way just to draw water, and they are unbelievably joyful. By contrast, when I got back, I was confronted in my own life but how much I take for granted. And with all of our comforts and amenities and all of the different things that we have, there is so very little that is actually exuberant joy in our culture and even among us. If we are not experiencing joy, in fact, if we are sort of rather drawn into always striving for more, or anxious or worried about not having enough, or maybe we are anxious about losing what we have, then mammon may be knocking at the door. Story number two, this happened when our children were young and we were having a pickup basketball game in the driveway. It was a number of kids and a few of us dads that were out there playing all together. And in the midst of the game, there was a quarter that fell out of the pocket of one of the boys. Those of us that were playing, we didn't even notice that it happened, but the father of the boy had noticed, and before we could go much further in the game, he shouted out in a loud voice to stop, and then he pointed out and said, "Son, that's your quarter that's laying there. That's money. Respect it. Pick it up. Keep this safe." The boy turned red, not with the exertion, but from embarrassment, and he picked up the quarter as ordered and walked off the court and sat down by himself. One of the other kids was playing, whispered, "It was only a quarter." The game didn't last too much longer than that. It sort of took the fun out of it. Pretty clear what was of value and importance to that father. How do we assign value and importance? The final story is from John Bogle. This is from his book, Enough, True Measures of Money, Business, and Life. And I told this one before, but at a party on Shelter Island that was hosted by a billionaire hedge fund manager, author Kurt Vonnegut turned to his friend Joseph Heller, who had written the book Catch-22, and said, "Joe, our host made more money yesterday than you've earned from your famous book over its entire history." And Heller simply replied, "Yes, but I have something he will never have. Enough." So I think that line pierces through our comparisons, our envy, our cultural views of ambition and success and money and possessions, and I have a hunch that this might be exactly what Jesus was doing with our scripture today. For his people that he was talking to in their culture way back when, and for us in the midst of our culture, to pierce through those views, you may have noticed that Jesus is inviting us to compare and contrast two treasures, two eyes, two lords. If we were to read further, there's also two anxieties that come after this. We're going to just stick with the first three. But treasures, when Jesus speaks of treasures, he wants us to understand and to make connections that this has to do with our hearts and our souls. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Most of us could make a list of priorities, and we might even get that list pretty close to being consistent with what God would be demanding, and that doesn't necessarily deal with where our hearts are at. Because where those treasures are reveals something about what we are going to give all of our energy and all of our time to and all of our devotion to. What are the treasures that we're seeking? What are the treasures that we've been given? Treasure seeking can be more than just getting money or acquiring possessions. It can be that quest for notice. It can be that quest for status or position or security. Dale Bruner in his commentary says this, "Treasures give us security, but because of decay, moth, rust, and thieves, our treasure seeking can lead to security's opposite, which is anxiety or our focus on scarcity." If the treasure does not offer a sense of contentment or well-being in that Hebrew sense of shalom or rest or fulfillment or joy, well, mammon may be close by. Bruner continued, he said, "Moth is nature's corrosive eating away. Rust is time's corrosions. Thieves are humanity's corrosions. And all three represent the insecurity of a life lived for accumulation." Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus redirects our ambition. He doesn't remove it. He just redirects it. He says, "Seek treasures of heaven." So here's my idea of a way to think about this, that to be a success before our Father in heaven. One of the reasons that I wanted you to hear that Old Testament lesson that Jenny read was that whole notion through the midst of all that is Israel's struggle with the very things that we are struggling with. But in particular, God, when he is speaking to them at the end, mercifully says that my thoughts, God's thoughts, are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. So there is an unlearning and a focus that we have to acquire in order to seek the treasures of heaven. Are you aware of the treasures that you are seeking? Kathy and I this week watched a movie. It's called Nonas. It's the Italian word for grandmother. It's based on a true story that happened in Brooklyn and Staten Island, but there's a man, Joey, who lost his mother. His mother dies, and she was a wonderful cook as well as her grandmother. And so he sets out to create a restaurant in which the chefs are the nonas, the grandmothers, that carry on all this Greek tradition and from their families and all the rest of that. And that eating then is a joy-filled experience with family and friends. But he needs help in raising money to pull all this off, and he goes to his best friend, Bruno. So in the opening scenes of the movie, Bruno and Joey are just boys, and they are greeting one another, and we see Bruno for the first time. He is polishing the hubcaps of his father's car. It is a classic car. It is a beautiful car. Over time, later, we learn that Bruno is the one who comes to own that car. And in a teasing kind of way, the wife says to him, "The way that you talk about this car, you could marry it." And he says, "I could marry it." But later on, Bruno's the investor with Joey, and they have a falling out over money, of course. And the way that Joey is wanting to spend it, the way that he is spending it, the argument gets a little bit more severe. But things are restored when Joey finds out that Bruno sold his car to help him fund the restaurant. And the little exchange goes like this. Joey says, "That car meant everything to you." And Bruno says, "You matter more." Every once in a while, we need something to happen that reminds us of the real treasures. Often that happens in the midst of adversity or loss. Every time I meet with a family about a funeral, I learn about the real treasures of this person. Those are the stories they tell. So two treasures, and then Jesus speaks of two eyes. Jesus doesn't mince words here. Basically, he is saying to us, if the eyes are not clear on this matter of money and possessions, the whole of life can be distorted, perverted. Way back when I was in Sunday school, which was a long time ago now, we were taught a song that went something like this. I'm not going to sing it. You'll be glad. But it says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see." And it goes on further with all the other things. "Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. But you get the point. What is it that we are looking at? What are we seeing? Spiritually speaking, if we were to take an eye exam, which is of our heart or our soul, that requires prayer. So Eugene Peterson, read an article of his this week that he says, every once in a while, we really need to be praying with our eyes open. It's interesting, there are two great mystical traditions in the life of prayer. One is called cataphatic, the other is called apophatic. You won't need to remember these names at all, but cataphatic prayer has to do with the visual thing. The whole idea of Christians forever have realized that going out into nature, looking around, that they could get some awareness of what God was like, and that translated into symbols and to art, to icons as a way of drawing near to the Creator. Apophatic attempts that necessary part of us emptying ourselves of the many distractions that we have, so that notion of emptying, of simplifying, of letting go. Cataphatic prayer is praying with your eyes open. Apophatic prayer is praying with your eyes closed. We need both types. When I was learning to pray, I can remember the instructions. We still give them this way. Fold your hands, bow your head, shut your eyes. Let's pray. Every once in a while, we also need spread out your hands, lift up your heads, open your eyes. Let's pray. Jesus, when considering our treasure, invites us to pray with our eyes wide open. You might try this the next time you are balancing your checkbook, or going shopping, or setting goals, or talking about your desires for the future, or feeling covetous about someone else's toys or car or home or whatever it might be. We don't easily think about these being places of prayer, but they can be immensely revealing. If our eyes are not clear about this, says Jesus, our whole lives can get distorted. Two treasures, two eyes, two lords. This is where Jesus speaks, of course, using the word mammon. No one can serve two masters, he says. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. John Wesley wrote, you cannot serve both God and mammon comfortably, consistently, and without being contrary. Rich Viotta said, for Jesus, money exists in a unique category because it's potent. Money is a sign, or perhaps the sign, of power. It grants access like few things do. It determines who's in and who's out. People sacrifice the well-being of their family for money. Health is compromised in pursuit of money. Integrity is surrendered because of money. Boundaries are crossed because of money. Power is exchanged because of money. Voices are silenced because of money. I'm guessing all of us have either experienced it ourselves or seen this in others, where our moral judgment has been clouded by money, where our relationships have been damaged by money. I hope today that you will hear Jesus' heart underneath all of this. His love and care and concern for you, for all of us. About how important it is that we get this sorted out about the two treasures and the two ways of looking at the world and the two lords. I hope you will be willing to ask Jesus to help you discern what the treasures really are for you. I hope that you will try to pray with your eyes wide open. It's also clear in Scripture that we are given a couple of antidotes to mammon's force upon us. The two biggest, I think, are contentment, which is the theme of the sermon next week, so I'm not going to say any more, and generosity, which you all know something about. Every time we part with our money to serve another, we take a step on the path with Jesus. Generosity is not a return on investment strategy. We don't give to get double our income, which is what I once heard a televangelists say, nor do we give in order to earn favor. Being generous does not control God's hand. It is the act of simply opening ours. Better, friends, better it is to seek the treasures of heaven, to invite God to correct our vision, to seek first and above all else his kingdom, and as Jesus said, and all these other things will be added. Our Lord will put our hearts right, which means that our lives will be rightly directed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.